Well, good morning. I invite you, if you've got your Bible, to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. That's between Nahum and Zephaniah, if that helps you a little bit. Habakkuk chapter 3. I read a newspaper article this week where the author said, "I know something about you." I thought, you know, that's kind of weird. You don't even know me. How can you say you know something about me? But that did, I must confess, intrigue me enough to continue reading. The author went on to say, "You may not know this about yourself, but I promise you that it is true. Some of you already know this about yourself, and for some of you, it may be a surprise. Are you ready for me to let you in on it?" I said, "Yes, yes, the suspense is killing me. Let me in." He wrote, "You, my friend, are a worshiper. To live is to worship," he wrote. "To breathe is to worship. As human beings, we're wired for worship. And it may be different for each of us, but I know this about you and I know this about me. We worship." Anthropologists have also noted that worship is a universal urge, hardwired, we would insert, by God into the fiber of our being. We humans seem to have an inbuilt need to connect with something greater than ourselves. Well, I've got a question I'd like for you to ponder with me this morning. The question is, what do you think of when you hear the word worship? What do you think of when you hear the word worship? Used in the context of church, the word worship is often misused. It's not uncommon for us to hear that word when we're speaking of the music portion of the service as we just concluded. That's the worship portion, many people say. Then the other elements, like the church gathering for community groups or for prayer, for Bible study, for scripture reading, for the Lord's Supper and the preaching of God's word, those are something else, but they aren't worship. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament, talking about the words used in the New Testament, translated worship, had this to say: "The worship of God is nowhere defined in scriptures," he says. "A consideration of the verbs shows that it is not confined to praise. Broadly, it may be regarded as the direct acknowledgement of God, of his nature, his attributes, ways, and claims, whether by the outgoing of the heart in praise and thanksgiving or by deed done in such acknowledgement." Vines continues that while we don't find a black and white definition for worship in Scripture, if you take all the words that are used, that are translated worship, and you look at what they teach, what you find is that worship is this. It is the direct acknowledgement of God. Worship is the direct acknowledgement of God. That is, that you acknowledge that God is God. You recognize God for who he is. It's the acknowledgement of his nature. It's the acknowledgement of his attributes. It's the acknowledgement of his claims and his ways. And as you acknowledge God as God, you are worshiping God. Sometimes this is done in praise, sometimes in thanksgiving, but sometimes by what you do, by your submission and by your obedience to what God is teaching you. So true worship can be a matter of attitude. It can be a matter of words, and it can be a matter of deeds. The word most often used in the New Testament for worship literally means to kiss the hand of one in token of reverence, like you would kiss the ring on the hand of a king. Another Greek lexicon of the New Testament says worship is to kiss. It is used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before persons and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment to express an attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure, to fall down, to worship, to do obeisance. I had to look that word up. It means a movement of the body expressing deep respect. To prostrate oneself before, to do reverence to welcome respectfully. In both of those descriptions, you hear that the primary idea in the word worship is the word reverence. Worship is reverence towards God. Whatever is not reverent in worship, to really acknowledge God for who God is, means that we revere Him, we bow before Him. I messed that one up. Whatever is not reverent is not worship. Now think about that. When you're having your time alone with God in His Word, if you are reverent, bowing down in submission to Him, you are worshiping God. If you're not, you're not worshiping. We bow before Him. I think another word that helps us to understand worship is the word worth. To worship God is to acknowledge the worth of God. To realize that the greatest treasure available to us in the universe is not what God gives, it's God Himself. There's nothing worth more than God. There's no treasure greater than the Lord Himself. And we worship Him when we simply acknowledge that. So the text we're going to look at this morning is a text that shows us what true worship looks like. So look at Habakkuk, if you're already there, chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 16 to 19. And what we're going to see is an expression of true worship. That's what Habakkuk is doing here. He is worshiping God. Habakkuk 3:16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Habakkuk was singing this worship song to God. And these verses contain an attitude of reverence, an attitude of reverence regardless of the situation or the circumstances. And we can see in these verses the prophet bow his heart to the Lord God and submit himself to the will of God. But we can also see in these verses what is most valuable to him. And what is most value? What is the most worth to Habakkuk? What he treasures more than anything at all is God Himself. We see that he treasures God above all because he's able to say, no matter what, no matter what the future may bring, no matter what I lose one day, and no matter what our nation loses one day, I will still rejoice in the Lord. He is my treasure. He is the one who's worthy to be worshiped no matter what. I wonder how many of us can say that this morning. I wonder how many of us worship God that way. Habakkuk appears to be considering his relationship to God in the light of the very worst of circumstances. How many of us have truly considered our relationship to God in light of the very worst? Think with me for a moment. If today you lost everything in your life that you enjoy, if everything that you are accustomed to were to go away right now, where would your heart be with God? Would your worship be as real as when, from your perspective, everything's going your way? All your friends think you're the greatest, you're the best employer, you're the best employee, you're the best spouse, you're the best brother or sister, you're the best student at school. You have no worries or concerns at all when your life's flowing like that. And then all of that is suddenly reversed. Now what's your worship like? Or I could ask it like this. Is God the greatest treasure of your life and in this world only when things are going great and there's no adversity in your life? Well, what we're going to look at here this morning from Habakkuk is how to worship in the face of life's most difficult circumstances. How to worship in the face of life's most difficult circumstances. There's three things we're going to see in these verses. First of all, consideration. That's verses 16 and 17. Then a choice. That's verse 18. And then a cause, a reason that he can make the choice that he makes. And that's verse 19. A consideration, a choice, and a cause. So first the consideration, verses 16 and 17. Read that with me again, please. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Think about what he's doing here. He is considering what his future might be. Do you ever do that? Do you ever consider what your future might be? You know, I haven't done it yet today, but I'm sure before the end of the day, I'm going to consider what my future might be. When your circumstances have changed and you realize that things are going to be very different, do you consider what your life might be like going forward? Of course we do. Of course we do. Habakkuk, he's heard from God, and the news is not good. Bad news. He's heard that God is going to reprove his people severely, and he's going to use the Chaldeans to do it. And that presented a real dilemma for Habakkuk because the Chaldeans were famously wicked people. They weren't kind-hearted. They were famously wicked people. In fact, he had a question for the Lord. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Habakkuk speaking to God. It's interesting. The whole book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk and God talking to one another. Ordinarily, the prophets hear from God, and then they tell the people what God said. This is a dialogue just between Habakkuk and his Lord. And he says in verse 13, after he's heard what's coming, he says, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Looking at the nation of Israel, his people, and then looking over here at the Chaldeans and seeing them as individuals, the question is, God, how can you use someone more wicked than us to overthrow us? How can God use them to admonish his people? He comes to the place, though, as you read through the book, where he submits his heart to the Lord. God answers his questions to a degree that they needed to be answered, and Habakkuk finds himself in a place where he is silent. We could say it like this: God's answer stuns him to the point of silence. What he's heard, the idea that the Chaldeans carrying them away captive and overrunning his people, it made him afraid. Look how he describes it again in verse 16, his fear. He's so freaked out that his body's trembling, his lips are quivering, he's about to collapse. He felt as if his bones were rotten and decaying. His nervous system was all unraveled. And in his weakened state, however, his confidence and his hope were renewed. Look what he says in the end of verse 16. Even though all that's going to happen, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon a people who invade us. Habakkuk could wait quietly for the trouble to come upon the Chaldeans. Why? Because he knew the Lord would judge righteously. What he says here, what he writes here, is this expression of worship. It's an expression right in the face of what makes him afraid. He's bowing to the Lord's will, and yet the Lord's will fills him with fear. Do you get that? He's bowing to the Lord's will, but the Lord's will fills him with fear. When somebody can do that, when they can look right in the face of what makes them afraid and still bow to God, you know what? That is authentic worship. By the way, one of the reasons why this made him afraid is he understood, as I said a minute ago, that these Chaldeans, they're not kind-hearted folks. Look at chapter 1 again for just a moment. Notice how they're described. Habakkuk has been complaining about the condition of the nation of Israel, their sinfulness, and he wants God to do something about it. And God says to him, verse 5, "Look among the nations and see Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now, he probably, if you pause there, he's probably thinking, okay, great, we're going to get out of this. Keep reading. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Uh-oh. That bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. That's who's coming. Got the message, didn't he? That's who's coming. And Habakkuk says, Lord, would you do something about the condition of your people? And God says, yep, I will, and here's what I'm going to do. And Habakkuk did not like the answer. Does that sound familiar to you? That's how we are, aren't we? Sometimes, anyway. We want God to do something. We pray, God, do something, but we don't want him to do it his way. We want him to do it our way. Or we ask God, would you do something about this? And then he reveals to us in Scripture what it is that he's going to do, and we don't like it. Well, I didn't mean that way, God. There's got to be an alternative, certainly. But what Habakkuk hears makes him afraid. Not only is there a fearsome enemy that's going to fall upon his people, but look at what the result of that is going to be in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. He says, if we are completely devastated, if there's nothing, look closely at what he's just mentioned here in these verses. These are the things that represented the pillars of Israel's agricultural economy. We could say it like this if we're talking about our country today. If all the banks failed, you wake up tomorrow morning, none of them are open, they're closed, there's no money, the stock market has crashed. If all of our resources in the way of gas and oil were to fail, the power grid fails, and oh no, no cell phones. If their service industry goes belly up, there's no food in the stores. You run down to the Publix and, you know, in ice storms, there's no bread or milk. I don't quite get that. I like to see who sits at home and drips the bread and the milk together. But there's nothing. There's not nothing. It's all gone. If everything that makes us prosperous, if everything that we count on to live were to crumble, that's what Habakkuk is contemplating here. He's not just talking about a little lack, you know, just a little suffering for a day or two. He's described it in the starkest terms possible. He's not just talking about having a little. He's talking about having nothing whatsoever. He looks at the worst case scenario. Reminds me of Job. You remember in Job chapter 1, verse 9, where Satan asked the question of God. He says, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? What Satan is saying is, God, Job fears you because of what you do for him. He fears you because you got a hedge of protection around him. He fears you because you've blessed him with all that stuff. If you take all of that away, God, Job's going to curse you, right? He's going to curse you right to your face. But we know that Job feared God for no reason, right? And I wonder if that could be said about us this morning. Do we fear God for no reason? We could say it like, why do you fear God? Why do you serve the Lord? Is it because of what you have? Is it because of what he gives you? Is it because of what he does for you? Or do you fear God because he's God? If he were to take away everything, if we were to contemplate the complete devastation of our lives, what would you do? How would you respond? What Habakkuk is doing is looking into the future in light of what God has told him is coming upon the nation, and he's considering the absolute worst-case scenario. What about you? Just think for a moment. What is your worst-case scenario? whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is that's difficult for you, whatever it is that you are afraid of, whatever it is that feels like utter devastation to you, what if it gets worse? What if it gets worse? That leads us to the second thing we see here. Not only a consideration, there's a choice that Habakkuk makes. Habakkuk makes a choice. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He's saying, God, I've heard you, and I've heard what I've heard makes me afraid. It makes me tremble. It affects me to the bottom of my core. I'm shaking. My lips are trembling. My bones are rotten. This is a man who's been affected by what he's heard, and he looks at the absolute worst case scenario, and he said, here's what I've done, God. Considering all of this, I've made a choice already in light of what's coming, and my choice is this. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, a few things make this a very unique choice. First of all, this joy that he's describing is not joy in the circumstances. Look again at the first word that he uses there in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That is, in spite of all that's going to occur, in the face of all the devastation, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. That is very important for us as believers, and especially if you're a new believer here today, it's important for us to talk about rejoicing in the Lord. We're not saying that all circumstances are equal and that all circumstances are pleasant and that God calls upon us to rejoice in the circumstances themselves. Who wants a situation where there's no fruit on the vines? Who wants a situation where the flock is cut off and there's no herd in the stalls and you have nothing? Who wants that? Nobody, right? Nobody desires that. You don't rejoice in that, but you do rejoice in spite of that. You do rejoice in the face of that. So this is not joy in the circumstances. He uses the word yet. Habakkuk did not say that he would merely endure in the hour of distress. He said that he would rejoice and be joyful. Listen, God is the inexhaustible source of an infinite supply of joy. And far too many of us keep trying to buy our happiness, trying to buy our joy, and it's not found in those things. It's not found in the circumstances. Joy is available to everyone, even those stripped of every material possession, because joy is found in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes through an intimate, personal relationship with him, so that even in those worst of circumstances, we can smile and say, I will rejoice in the Lord. Notice, secondly, it is a joy in God himself. He says that he will rejoice in the Lord. If you can't rejoice in your circumstances, then what do you rejoice in? God himself, in the Lord. You rejoice in who he is. You know, the first thing that we ought to do when we're going through difficult times, I don't know why I have such a hard time remembering this. I need to tattoo it on the inside of my eyeballs. You've heard it said, so every time I blink, I see it. But when we're going through difficult times, we often forget what we ought to do. And the first thing we ought to do is we need to just stop and be reminded of God's word and what it tells us about God himself and rejoice in that. What does God's word remind me of God himself? Now, you may be thinking, you know, how in the world do I do that? I can read the Bible. I'm in a horrible place in my life, and I just don't know how I can do that, right? You can start by first asking yourselves, what do I know about God? What do I know about God? Does something pop into your mind right now when I ask that question? What do you know about God? Well, for me, I know that he's righteous, isn't he? He does what is right. He always does what is right. He's the standard of what is right. He's never done wrong. Never has God done wrong, and he never will do wrong. He's the only being in the universe that always does what is right. So the first thing that we've got to get out of our minds and hearts is the idea that whatever's going on in my life is wrong. That's not true. Do you ever feel that way when things are unraveling? We think it's wrong. It's not supposed to be like this, but it's not wrong. It's right. It may not be pleasant. It may not be what we would have chosen for ourselves, but thank God we're not the ones in charge of our lives, right? Thank God that our choices do not rule the day when it comes to our destiny. So whatever's going on that seems absolutely wrong, I know this. God, you are righteous and you do what is right. Well, I also know this about my God, our God. He's good. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. You know, when it comes to his children, we can be sure of this. He is never, ever, ever, ever bent on destroying us. We can be certain that our Heavenly Father is not out to destroy us. And so I need to stop and remind myself of that. The truth is that whatever's going on in your life right now, it reflects God's goodness to you, right? Whatever's going on, I know that it's good. Why? Because he loves me. A loving Heavenly Father is not going to do something in my life that's not good for me. Well, I also know this about God. He's purposeful. He's never arbitrary in the way that he deals with things. There's always a purpose to whatever he's doing. I also know that sometimes it appears that this world seems totally out of control, right? I mean, people are doing some really crazy things today. But I also know that God has a very ordered purpose that is being worked out through all of the craziness. And it's all happening on his timeline, not ours, right? His timeline, not ours. And since he's in complete control of all things at all times, we can be assured that things are headed somewhere. And God has revealed to us in general terms where it's all headed, and it will reach its destination. God will see to it. Our lives have purpose to them. Whatever's taking place in your life right now, there's a purpose for it. There's a reason for it. And I also remember that he's sovereign. I'm so thankful that we have a God that is sovereign, right? I'm so thankful that our God is not a God who says, you know, Tim, I know what's right, and I have good purposes towards you, and I love you, and I have a good reason for what I'd like to do, but unfortunately, my hands are tied, and I just can't do it. Aren't you thankful that's not how God operates? Aren't you grateful that that's not our God? Listen, whatever God wills to do, it gets done. Whatever takes place in the universe, it is a reflection of the will of God. Why? Because he's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He rules everything. And since that is true, then I need to keep in mind that he can change things anytime he's ready. So I wish this would change. Well, you know what? When God's ready, it's going to change. He doesn't lack the power to change it. So if it hasn't changed, and if I'm being responsible and doing what God's called me to do, and it's still there, then there's a reason for it. So where's my joy when my circumstances are negative? It's in God, like Habakkuk is teaching us. It's in God. You know, I have to preach to myself quite often, many times each and every day. And what do I preach? I remember passages like this. I will rejoice in the Lord. He's the one who's righteous. He's the one who's good. He's the one who's loving. He's the one who's purposeful. He's the sovereign one. He's the wise one. He's the powerful one. And he's always present. Nothing goes unnoticed by him. I'll rejoice in him. And I'll rejoice in the fact that I know him. You know, no matter how bad you think things are in your life, if you know the Lord, you're blessed. Right? You're blessed because there's people all around us each and every day that are going through some horrific, horrible things that don't know God and they're walking in darkness. So whatever you're going through right now, if you're a believer, however bad it may seem, if you know Jesus, you need to stop and thank him that you know him and that you can rejoice in who he is. You could be going through your circumstance without him in total darkness, but instead, he has called you into the light. You're in the light of the righteous, good, loving, purposeful, sovereign, wise, powerful, and always present God who loves you, right? He's got your life in his hands, and he's got a purpose that he's working out. That's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? That's why Habakkuk is able to say what he says in verse 17. All this stuff's going to be empty. We're going to be devastated. But he can say that because he's rejoicing in his God. He's trusting in God. So it is a joy not in the circumstances. It is a joy in God himself. Well, the next thing to see about this joy is that it's a joy in our relationship to God. Because he goes on to say, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. He doesn't say nationally for Israel, our salvation. He's not speaking for everybody here. He's speaking for himself personally, right? He's speaking at this point from a personal point of view, the God of my salvation, the one in whom I will trust, the one who I will look to, the one I will depend on, the one who will rescue me, right? He's saying God has not only made himself known in an informational way, but God has made himself known to me in a very relational way. He's brought me into relationship with himself. He is my salvation from sin. He's brought me into the forgiveness of my sins. He's reconciled me to himself. He doesn't leave me alone in the midst of my great tests. He's my salvation. That's what Habakkuk is doing. And because of that, he says, I rejoice. And by the way, this joy and confession is based upon the Word of God, as I said. Because of that, this isn't just some wishful thinking, right? This is a man who understood the Word of God, and his joy is based squarely on the Word of God. Now, what I mean by that is when you read the covenant that God made with his people, you find out that there was covenant unfaithfulness on the part of Israel, right? There was a promise of curses. There was a promise from God that he would discipline his people. And Habakkuk, he knew all this, right? That's what this was about. This was about the covenant unfaithfulness of Israel. But he also knew that that same law promised that the discipline, it wouldn't be forever. Look over with me for a moment at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Get an idea of this. You know, these kind of things show us as you're turning there that, you know, these Old Testament saints, they knew the Word of God, right? So Habakkuk's got this in mind. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. There's a hint there, isn't there? There's the foreknowledge of the fact that there's going to be something happening here. There's going to be a dispersion. There's going to be a captivity. There's going to be a driving away. When all that happens in verse 2, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Well, what do we see there? What did Habakkuk see there? He sees the promise of repentance. He sees the promise of return. He sees there's a promise of prosperity. When Habakkuk heard about the devastation that was coming, he understood that it was coming. Not only did he deal with that and say in the face of all that, that I'll rejoice in the Lord, but he also looked to the future and he said, I know this. This won't be the end of the story. Well, for you and I, what is in the future for us? I mean, if you're a believer, everything, right? Praise the Lord, right? And I know that in the future in my life, as I continue to fall and God lifts me up, that someday there's going to be repentance. Someday there's going to be restoration. And I know that someday God will visit trouble on those that persecute us, right? Which is why Habakkuk can say back at the end of verse 16, yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Well, how do you know that's coming, Habakkuk? Because that's what God promised. And God keeps his promises, right? So this is a man who knows joy in the Lord in the face of devastating circumstances. Not because he's a dreamer, not because he's a Pollyanna who just looks at the positive side of everything, but because he is staking his life on the very words of God. So I want to ask you something this morning. Are you rejoicing? What are you going through right now that is difficult for you, potentially even devastating for you? Are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing in your God? Are you rejoicing in the fact that you have a relationship with him? Are you rejoicing on the basis of his promises? We've got promises, don't we? Sure do. The Bible is full of them, which leads to our third point. When we've seen Habakkuk's consideration, we looked at the absolute worst case scenario, and he made a choice. We saw that after seeing the scenario, he made a choice. His choice was to rejoice in the Lord. So our third point is the cause. What caused him to be able to make the choice to rejoice? Habakkuk could make this choice because of verse 19. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. He understood that God, the Lord, was his strength. Now, I want you to think practically for a moment with me. What does it mean that God is our strength? Right? It means that we have all, that's all inclusive, right? I love that little word. It means that we have all the resources that we need in him to face any circumstance that could possibly be put before us. It does not matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what you're going to face. I mean, if everything falls apart, the Lord will be there. You have the resources that you need. He's the one who strengthens us, he tells us. He's the one who will strengthen us to rejoice in him. But not only is he our strength, but he's also the one that steadies us. He strengthens us and he steadies us. Look at the next statement he makes in verse 19. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, it seems like the last two times, this time and last time I preached, the Lord allowed me an illustration out of my trip to Israel. And same place I spoke of last time, place called En-Gedi. In the wilderness, it's a place that has an oasis. And this is where, as I told you before, where David fled from Saul. You even see the little caves up there on the sheer rock cliff where this all took place. And we looked up there, at least I did. I don't know who else on the team looked up there. And I don't think this happens for every trip. I don't think they're the people at En-Gedi are letting these out. But I kid y'all not, we looked up, or I looked up, and there were deer going straight up this rock wall. Straight up. I mean, the thing is not, it's not like, you know, wavy. So it was a sheer rock wall. The deer were going up it. I stood there in amazement looking at them, thinking, how can they do that? If we even tried anything remotely of that nature, we would fall to certain death. How can they do it? God had equipped them to be able to tread those high places, and they do it with ease. What Habakkuk is saying here to you and I this morning is no matter how difficult, no matter how difficult, no matter how high your places may be, those difficult circumstances, those situations where you should fall, it is the Lord God who is your strength, and He will make your feet like the deer's and steady you going up the cliffs. He steadies us. He supports us. He upholds us. He carries us. He strengthens us. Why? So that we're able to navigate those steep, troublesome places. We don't just get through it if our heart and life are in the right place. Really, we go through it to the glory of God, to the glory of God. In closing this morning, I'd really like to ask you to examine your worship. Examine it and ask whether it's really ever been considered in the light of the very worst. Have you thought lately about whether you worship and serve God for nothing, or do you worship and serve Him because of what He does for you and and all the things that you have that you're enjoying right now? Or do you worship and serve Him for Him? If He were to take it all away, all the things you enjoy, all the things that you've come to count on, all the things that you just take for granted, if it were all gone, where would you be with Him? Can you say what Habakkuk said? Will you say what Habakkuk said? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And will you recognize that the reason you can say that is because He's your strength. He's the one who makes your feet like the deer's for the high places. Everything I've said this morning, however, is only for those that know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as Habakkuk did. If you're here and you don't personally know Jesus as your Savior, listen, God has, past tense, provided a way to Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. The price has been paid fully, as we sang, but our responsibility is to respond to this free gift of eternal life in total faith and reliance upon God by coming to Him, falling down and worshiping Him. We accept God's gift simply by placing our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. So if you're here and you don't know Christ, I encourage you to talk to me after the service. Talk to a friend that you know that knows the Lord and is walking with Him. But please, please don't wait for another day. Join me in prayer. Gracious Father of mercies and God of all comfort, the Lord Jesus Christ has told us that in this world we're going to have tribulation. And indeed, Lord, we have had troubles, all sorts of them in our lives. And we admit to you, Father, that when those times come into our lives, we find ourselves having difficulty even trusting you. So help us to remember how faithful you have been in the past. You've never failed us. Your promises always come true. You've shown yourself faithful over and over again, showing us that you are full of hope and blessings to us. So we ask you, Lord, to sustain our faith when we face real hardships, when we face real trials, as we find ourselves sometimes walking through the dark times. Please help us to rejoice in you and help us to remember that you are our exceedingly great reward. You are our salvation, our strength. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our fears or anxieties we have, Lord, whatever darkness lurks on the horizon, whatever is happening in the world around us, we know that you are our salvation and joy. And you have all things under your sovereign control, driving everything to your glory and our good. And we praise you and thank you for that. Lord, I pray that this morning we could sing with the prophet Habakkuk, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.